Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, that's where we were at earlier in the service. It's page 1018 in the black Bibles around you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And having found that passage, would you stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I'll read the very beginning of verse 9, just as it ties into the next section that we'll turn to in the weeks to come. Hear God's word as it's read to you. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, one author invites us to do the following. The author puts it this way. Imagine a day in your future. You are now 70 or 75 or older than you are now, and the pace of life has slowed down. You get up early in the morning and sit in your favorite chair with a cup of coffee. The house is still and silent. No one is there but you and God and your thoughts. On this morning, instead of thinking about the day's activities, you begin to reflect upon the past. It's like you've popped in a DVD of your life. You see family vacations, times with your spouse, holidays spent with relatives. You have memories both rewarding and painful. It hasn't always been easy. Not everything has turned out like you hoped, but it's been a good life. It's been a good life. Not everybody will experience that chair or that quiet morning or that kind of sweet contentment. Not everyone at the end of their life gets to the point where they would say, "It's been hard, I've made mistakes, but it was a good life." Do you not long for that? That at the end of time, however many days God has for you, that you would look back and say, "It was a good life. I didn't waste it. It was a good life." Well, the point of the message this morning, really in two parts, part one today, and in a few weeks we'll finish up, but for today, only Christ can give you the good life. Only Christ can give you the good life. Outside of these walls, in the culture that we're in, you have advertisement upon advertisement, loud voice after loud voice that wants to tell you what the good life is and how to get it. And it usually involves paying them, right? But the world out there, and it's easy to poke fun at the sort of rampant materialism or the rampant debauchery, and we should certainly reject those things. But even in the non-Christian world, there's kind of, and there always has been, but there's been this move toward a rejection of some of those things, at least on a superficial level, and even a movement of saying, "Oh yeah, life is about memories, not about stuff." Like, spend time with your family, like build a legacy. These are all things that we would say amen to, right? And yet they don't get us all the way to that armchair, looking back. They could be part of a good life, but they're not the good life. They might lead to a better life, but not that which is truly life. Only Christ offers this to you. Only Jesus Christ, as we'll see, who is life itself, can offer you that which is truly life. And so today we'll spend time really just on this first point. The outline in your bulletin, if that's helpful to you, just make a slight correction. Point number one, only Christ can give you life. Only Christ can give you life. Verses 4-8. These other points are sub-points, if you'll bear with me. So they could be A, B, and C, all part of this first point. And then as we turn to the other verses in the weeks to come, we'll see that he not only gives us life and he alone, but he gives us identity and he gives us purpose. Only Christ can give us these things. But today he gives us life. We start with life itself. Which makes sense because, again, it's possible to have even some healthier things, some good things, but not to have that which is truly life. A friend comes to you and says, you know, I've finally found a healthy diet. I am going to eat bread and nothing but bread. Nothing else. Only bread. And you're thinking, well, they used to just eat candy all the time, so this is good. This is a good development. But eventually, that will kill them, right? So it's better, but it's still death if it's not actually that, which is truly life. And friend, that might be true of you today. You might even appreciate some things about Jesus or think that the scriptures are beautiful in some ways. There's some good advice here. I want to put before you Christ this morning as the living stone, as the only source of life, true life. And Christian, if you belong to him, I want you to be reminded to come back to him, the living stone. And so let's look here. A Christ, the living stone. That's point A, or the first subpoint. Christ, the living stone. We'll look at verses 4-5. In verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. We've just seen that we belong to Christ. We're elect exiles in Christ. We have a living hope in Christ. He's just called us in the passage before to therefore love one another. This flows out of our love for him. And then he's just said in verse 3, if indeed, or indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We've already seen that he's this nourishment, this life, this pure spiritual milk that gives you everything you need. And so in essence, he's saying, as you come to him, like you are coming to him, I'm speaking to people who are coming to Christ. And now he sort of changes the metaphor, and we're going to see these Old Testament passages that he brings up, and it brings out this rich picture. But here he says, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. First, he's rejected by men. Rejected by men. Christ, the righteous one, who lived a perfect life, and yet he was rejected by men. He was rejected by the religious leaders who should have known he was the Messiah. He was rejected by the crowd, some of whom were praising him on Palm Sunday and saying to crucify him by the end of the week. And this was Jesus' mission. Plan A, Luke 9:22 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. This idea of Christ being rejected by men, and yet in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You'll see he's drawing from the language of Isaiah, which we'll see in a moment. But we've seen stories like this on a smaller level. One author tells the story of what happened to one man named Stan Caffey. Stan originally nabbed what he thought was a weathered copy of the 1818 famous painting, The Declaration of Independence. You could probably picture the famous painting from 1818 at a yard sale. Not thinking much of it, Stan put the painting in his garage and all but forgot about it. As time went on, Stan got engaged to his bride-to-be, and his bride-to-be helped him clean out the junk in his life and in his garage. They gave the painting to a thrift store, and 1 week later, it sold for a measly $2.48. But eventually, Stan and the painting's new owner came to learn that the document was one of 200 official copies commissioned by John Quincy Adams in 1820. The painting was eventually sold for just less than $500,000 in 2007, right? So you can get like a one-bedroom house for that today. So what do we see here? And we love stories like that, right, where someone finds something they think is worthless and then it ends up being this amazing thing, but pales in comparison to Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah, God's beloved. He came to his people and his people didn't recognize him. And he was rejected. And the image here of a stone, like on a building site, and the stone is picked up and sort of scoffed at and just tossed aside. Tossed aside. And yet God has the final word. God, in God's sight, Christ is chosen and precious. This word chosen is actually the same word in 1 Peter 1:1, where we are called elect, exile. Same word, electos, chosen, elect. Or we're going to see in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. It's God's chosen and precious Jesus Christ, and therefore his people through him. And he's a living stone, sort of a strange image, right? What would a living stone look like? The idea here, being flexible with this metaphor, is that he is not a dead or useless, but instead that he's been vindicated, especially through his resurrection from the dead. John 5:25-26 puts it this way: truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. It's interesting. It's not just that Jesus has life, like it's a substance that Jesus has some of it or the most of it. He is life, right? Just in the same way that we say he doesn't just have love, he doesn't just have justice, he is justice, he is love. And here he is the fountain of living water. And so verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the weeks to come, we'll look at the following verses where we have this glorious purpose of being like a priesthood, offering up exaltation to the Lord. But for now, he's saying, find your life in Jesus. He is the living stone, and you, like living stones, are being built up in him. Any discussion, then, of the good life that you would look back on has to start here. It has to go back to the source. Only Christ can offer that which is truly life. My wife's been diligent in getting her garden set up and the drip system, and even though you set it up the year previously, it just always takes more than you think to get everything set up the way it needs to be. And it's interesting, you could have the best drip system. You could have it lined up to just be ready to point the perfect amount of water toward every seed and part of the garden. You could set the timer perfectly. But if you forget to turn the spigot on, it's worthless, right? It's absolutely worthless. When we think of the good life, there's so many aspects that we would even agree with, like we said, legacy and family and using your time well and not being materialistic. But if the source isn't turned on, if you are not connected vitally to Jesus Christ, the living stone, then it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. It's like changing the paint on a car that's totaled. No, you need a new engine. You need a new car. And so you come then to Christ, the source of life, Christ, the living stone, and you also come to Christ, the second point here, Christ, the cornerstone, Christ, the cornerstone, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Here's where Peter starts to draw upon these Old Testament passages, and he does this throughout his letter. Really, the New Testament is just saturated in the Old Testament, and not even always a direct reference, sometimes just an allusion or a metaphor, but here he does quote. We're going to see a quote from Isaiah 28:16. We're going to see a quote from Psalm 118:22, as well as Isaiah 8:14. And it's all really making the same point that Christ is the cornerstone, rejected by men like a stone tossed aside, but actually that was the very stone that would hold up the building. Isaiah 28:16. Let me read it just from as Peter says it here in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. One commentary helpfully just summarizes the context in Isaiah 28. I encourage you to study these passages in their own context as well. But they say in the context of Isaiah 28, it's a message of judgment upon Ephraim, which is another term for the northern kingdom of Israel, for their disobedience and unbelief. What Isaiah emphasized throughout the book comes to the forefront in Isaiah 28. Those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. Isaiah encouraged the people not to put their trust in foreign alliances or military strength, but only in the Lord. Those who do not trust him will perish, but those who put their faith in him will triumph. In Isaiah 28:14, he turns from the northern kingdom to the southern, to Jerusalem. He says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." So that same judgment is brought to bear on all of God's people, north and south. Isaiah 28:15, "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood we have taken shelter.'" Again, those who would trust in other things, it's as if they're making a covenant with death itself. It's not just a neutral thing. To make a covenant with other gods or other things of which you would build a so-called good life is really, in the end, death if you're not connected to Christ, the author of life. And so he says in Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, precious, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." And that's what Peter quotes here. And so in the midst of the judgment that has come upon the north, that will come upon the south, he's calling upon his people to trust in Yahweh and as this cornerstone, chosen and precious. And so verse 7, having sort of laid that out, verse 7 says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Has become the cornerstone. He's in some ways making the same point, although it's filling out this image of this stone that was rejected, but it's a cornerstone. Psalm 118 starts, as we saw this morning, "Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 118:9 has a very similar message to Isaiah 28. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." So similar message, don't trust in these other things, trust in me. So that Psalm 118, verse 10, "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off." Opposition is coming, but especially the messianic king will have victory. Psalm 118, 22 through 24 then. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's interesting. That very verse is taken up in Matthew 21, 42, Mark 12, 10, Luke 20, verse 17, Acts 4, 11. This is a pivotal passage in understanding who Jesus is as this cornerstone rejected by men. But to those who believe in him, they will have honor. They too will be chosen and precious in God's sight. They will have life itself. They will say, Psalm 118, 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." We see just from this passage, they will never be put to shame. They will have honor before God. They will have life itself in Christ Jesus. But verse 7 also has those ominous words, "But for those who do not believe." But for those who do not believe. He's holding Jesus out as this living stone, this precious stone, this cornerstone. You can't build without this stone. And yet in Jesus' day, and still to this day, some reject him. And what does he say if you, or the last point there, Christ the stumbling block. He says to those who do not believe, and we'll go to verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." This is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. The context there, a commentator puts it in the context of Isaiah 8, "Israel and Judah are called upon to fear and trust the Lord rather than fear other nations." Again, he's making the same point. Don't trust these other things. Those things will crumble. Trust in Yahweh. And here it says that those who do not believe, who reject Christ, he will become for them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They will trip over him. Eventually, those who fail to come to faith in Christ will be punished forever as sinners before a holy God for many things, not the least of which is rejecting the living stone, the cornerstone, God's chosen and precious, to reject the one of whom the God of the universe says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," to hate that Son, to reject that Son itself, even in and of itself, would deserve eternal punishment. But what do we see here? There's these puzzling words or challenging words to us. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. As they were destined to do. And you might think, what's going on here? They stumble because they disobey as they were destined to do. Is this saying that those who disobey God, those who reject the cornerstone, only do so because God destined them to do it? Wouldn't that mean that they weren't really guilty before God? Wouldn't it mean that they couldn't help it? Wouldn't it mean that they couldn't point to this verse and say, look, it says it right there, I was destined for this. How could I resist God? Well, when we put Scripture together, Scripture upholds a few things in this topic of what does it mean that God is sovereign over all things, and what does it mean that we're responsible before him? So let me very briefly lay out, and I'd love to have a longer conversation with you if that'd be helpful to you. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the God that we're talking about. All things according to the counsel of his will. Or Isaiah, as Peter's quoting from, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And you might flip it and say, well, if that wasn't true, if God said, well, most of my purpose is accomplished, but there's certain things that I just can't accomplish, or there's certain things that I can't touch. No, he's sovereign over all things. Secondly, God is sovereign even over human actions. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign. If that's pushing you, that's okay. Let's go deeper. God is sovereign even over sinful human actions. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. The death of Jesus Christ was plan A from before time. Or Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see how it's God's sovereignty and their responsibility? Peter doesn't shy away from saying both. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Plan A was the cross, and yet he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And yet he's willing to look to the crowd and say, you crucified him, and you are guilty before a holy God. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher, was once asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And he's credited as saying, I didn't know that friends need reconciling. That Scripture lays these both out. Is there mystery in how they work together? Yes. In fact, our confession calls this doctrine, when we talk about predestination, of being destined for something, of being predestined in Christ, or here, destined for disobedience. Our confession says the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Right? These tough passages and this doctrine of God's predestination is not meant so that we would just have sort of endless vain debates over these matters, although good debates are good, especially around a campfire, it always helps. But instead, what's Peter getting at here? What does he want? If there was an unbeliever in Peter's audience, which surely there was, what would he want them to say? He would want them to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and say, wait, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do? He would want them to be awakened by the Holy Spirit to say, wait, that's not what I want. I'm now seeing Jesus as living, as chosen, as precious. The last thing I want is to be rejected by him. The last thing I want is to be said of me that I was destined to reject him. If that's true of you, that means that you're seeing Jesus in the light of the gospel, that you're seeing him in the light of the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes to see him. If instead you're hiding behind this verse, and you love this verse because you say, oh, yep, I have no responsibility here. Jesus said some good things, but man, if I'm just destined for it, I'm just going to head down that road. Then it might be true of you. At least as things stand now. And I would pray that you would see this Jesus in the sight of God, chosen and precious, living, a cornerstone, the only author of life, willing to forgive you by the once-for-all sacrifice that he gave at the cross. Friend, come to Christ. And Christian, if you've already come to Christ, be reminded this morning that the good life is found only in Christ alone. That's not just a warning for those that don't belong to Christ. We all wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. He always calls us back in, like the good shepherd. He calls us back in. He reminds us that he is the only way to this true and abundant life. And so, Christian, I would ask you, what are you building your life upon right now? And is it satisfying to you? Is it built on solid ground upon Christ alone? Or are you bringing in other things that are muddying the waters? Or like a Jenga stack, are you sort of pulling blocks from here and there and trying to put them in and it's tottering? No, come back to solid ground. Come back to the cornerstone. Come back to Christ alone who gives you life and stability and peace. Be willing to reject those other stones that are worth rejecting and come to him. Well, imagine a day in your future. You're much older than you are now. The pace of life has slowed. You get up early in the morning and sit down to that cup of coffee. No one is there but you and God, and that's the way you like it. As you think back over your life, you see it all flash before you, the good, the hard, the happy, the heavy. It hasn't always been easy. Not everything has turned out like you hoped, but it's been a good life. It's been a life vitally connected to Jesus Christ, the author of life. It's been a life grounded upon his grace and strength. It's been a life lived ever before him and for him in sweet communion with him. That's a good life. And I pray that you and I would have it in Christ Jesus.